And of course, the most high profile one was the defense minister, if I'm not mistaken, and then a cabinet reshuffle. Do you, or a government reshuffle, do you see that being, because Ukraine has been described as having a lot of corruption in it. It's been described. I can come up with some sources. First of all, what do you think of that? How far reaching is the corruption that has come about based on the aid, at least, just that portion of it?
I think when certain people mention that they can find sources citing Ukraine's corruption, normally that refers to decades-old or years-old information, especially prior to this full-fledged aggression, as well as prior to the revolution in 2014. If you look at international corruption indices, you'll actually see that Ukraine's invader is actually ranked higher on a scale of corruption than Ukraine. That's just a known stated fact. As to what's happening in Ukraine, no, the defense minister hasn't been reshuffled. There was an early report out. Somebody tried to jump the gun and saying, absolutely, he's being moved out. Defense Minister Reznikov has said that's not the case. It's still not the case. And in terms of what happened in Ukraine, it's actually a standard of anti-corruption that most countries would be jealous of. I would be jealous of it here in the United States if there was a scandal that came out in the press. And 3 days later, the scandal being that some prices for eggs bought for the military were high, some prices for wheat were low, and who was making money off of this? Within 4 days, numerous officials in the defense ministry were relieved from their positions and taken under investigation. That is a standard that many Western countries cannot match, nor is that something you would ever see in Russia.
Hardy Schlanger.
That's because you're the recipient of hundreds of billions of dollars from the West. Now, I'll give you a couple of sources that have cited corruption since 2014. The Panama Papers, Transparency International, which is one of the most authoritative institutions looking into corruption, lists Ukraine as the most corrupt country in Europe. Now, you can take that up with them. I'm just saying that what we're looking at is a regime which is going around asking for billions of dollars and was unwilling to provide the normal papers and normal accounting procedures that governments would take. That's why there's a corruption scandal, and Zelensky is going to use this reshuffling or the alleged reshuffling to say to his Western partners, look, we're trying to deal with this. Don't hold back the money. We'll take care of it. I think that's not a conspiracy theory. I think you have to look at that quite as a serious problem.
All right. My last question to each of you. First, to you, Andriy Dobryansky. Sure. The Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky has warned that Russia was building up its troops to take revenge because of this one-year anniversary coming up. Whereas 1 year, not anniversary, but marking the time when this operation took place. You called Russia a paper tiger. I'm curious as to whether a paper tiger with in possession of so many nuclear warheads should be called that.
Oh, absolutely. They've been using the fear-mongering of nuclear warheads for decades. As actually almost as soon as President Putin came to power, he's talked about launching nuclear weapons at Poland, against Turkey, against a whole slate of nations. He's never used them. We don't even know if they work. So, in terms of what's happening, people are actually dying, and those should be addressed before we talk about these figments of Putin's imagination.
All right, Hardik Schlanger, in response to our guest there. Less than a minute, please.
Well, I think what we're going to see is that it's not a paper tiger. If it's such a paper tiger, why do you need $100 billion of American taxpayers' money to send weapons to you? I mean, this is a fraudulent conception you're presenting. No one wants to see war. No one wants to see killing. But the question is, will Zelensky sit down with a clean slate and talk with Putin? This is what Pope Francis has requested. He's offered the Vatican as a venue. And I haven't heard anyone in Ukraine say they're willing to do that yet. The Russians said they would be willing to do that.
Okay, we're going to leave it there. Thank you very much. It was a great discussion. Andriy Dobryansky, Chair of UN Affairs, Ukrainian World Congress from New York, thank you. And Hardy Schlanger, thank you. Schiller Institute, Germany. Potsdam, Germany is where he spoke to us from. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight from Mikhail Vitapai and the team. It's goodbye.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to this program, Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. This is Rajabian. I am a seminary student doing my Kharij studies, and I'm doing my PhD on Islamic studies. Inshallah, in this program, we will talk about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. One of the subjects that we can talk about, and it's very important, is about job, doing something, employment, whatever you want to call it. Having a job is a very important issue. We can say that the human's life is based on that. We see that nowadays it has become a great, a major problem and a major issue in different countries, talking about employment and unemployment. In Islam, it is highly recommended, and in many cases, it is wajib, I mean obligatory, to do something for making a living. And not do anything and just put your burden on others is highly reproached and discouraged. Well, about the benefits of work and having a job, in Islam, we can, you know, talk about these issues. It paves the ground for the final salvation. As the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, Al-Qaddu ala iyalihi kal-mujahidi fi sabilillah. A person who makes his best and do whatever he can to provide his family with necessities, the necessary things, equipments, whatever they want, whatever they are in need of, their sustenance, he is like al-mujahid fi sabilillah. Can you believe that? The word mujahid has different meanings, but mujahid fi sabilillah is the one who is acting in the way of God. And its greatest and its, you know, most known example is, you know, when you attend a war against the enemies of Islam to defend Islamic territory. So this is Mujahid fi sabilillah. Now a person who is working, who just go and works to make a living for his family, for his wife, his children, it is like al-mujahid fi sabilillah, and it is a place of work. So making the living, a very great means of communication with others in your community, getting to and reaching a level of tranquility and, you know, calmness, something that revives and makes your creativity alert, something that gives you a social position and makes it stable for you, and it stops people from corruption and a lot of problems. So these are some of the benefits of working. Well, for the Holy Prophet, doing a work, doing a job was so important that he said, "Al-ibadatu sab'una juz'an afdaluha talab al-halal." Acts of worship are 70, we can say, 70 parts and particles and components, that the best one is seeking a halal food, I mean, going and seeking for a halal living. So this is the place of a job in Islam and its benefits for people and humanity. After the break, I will continue about this issue.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad. As-salamu alayka ya, ya Rasulullah. As-salamu alayka habibi, ya Nabiyallah. As-salamu alayka ya, ya Rasulullah. As-salamu alayka habibi, ya Nabiyallah, ya Rasulullah.
Welcome back to Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about the place of job and work for the Holy Prophet and, you know, in Islam. It was so important, I mean, doing a job, that once the Holy Prophet was returning from one of the battles, which is known as the Ghazwat al-Tabuk, the war or the battle of Tabuk. So the Prophet was coming back, returning. He entered the city of Medina. While people came to welcome the Holy Prophet, so one of those people was a person named Sa'd al-Ansari. Well, he was a worker, a laborer. When he came to the Prophet and he was shaking hand with the Prophet found out that his hand is so, you know, rough. He asked him, "Why? What happens to your hand? Is there any problem with you?" He answered, "No. This is the effects and the signs of shovel and rope and the things that I use in my work to make my living and provide my life." Well, the Holy Prophet was so happy with what he had heard, and he just shake the hand stronger and said, "Hadha yadun la tamassuhu an-nar." This is a hand that the fire of the hell won't burn it. So this is the place of working. A person who works for his life, for his living, well, the hellfire won't affect his hands and him. Well, it is said that once the Holy Prophet and Ashab and companions were together and they saw a very, you know, handsome, powerful, strong young person working very hard Well, the Ashab started to just, you know, reproaching that person, that, and they say that, you know, it was so good that this person with this young hood put this endeavor in the way of God, doing acts of worship, praying, things like that. The Holy Prophet said that, no, you shouldn't say that. If this young man is doing that job and is working to provide his living, to make himself independent from others, not being dependent on others, and to be, you know, autonomous in his life, it is something that he is doing in the way of God. And if he is doing that to provide enough money to help his parents, that they are so weak and they cannot work anymore, well, again, he is working in the way of God. And third, if he is working to provide the sustenance of his family, the necessities of his family, his wife, his children, to have a good life, again, it is in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here we understand that working matters in Islam. It's very important. And as I told you, it has been mentioned as one of the parts and an important act of worship by itself. And the Holy Prophet said that it is by itself, it is a mujahada, a jihad in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we see those people that they say that, no, let's not work, this is just working for this life and just, you know, doing the things is as if you, I mean, this world is important for you, we just think of the hereafter, we should do the acts of worship, you live this world, it is completely and fully wrong, as we saw in these hadith and stories from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. So working is very important, especially when you do that to make a living, to help your family, to help your parents which are weak, and to make yourself independent from others. All of them are counted as working for God, as mujahada and jihad in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and as acts of worship. Inshallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us this opportunity and this tawfiq to follow the traditions and words of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and a'imma of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Thank you very much for being with me and take care.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alami, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
This is all they have to survive with for now. A little crumbling space filled with dirt and garbage. This Rohingya refugee camp on the outskirts of New Delhi is no more than an open prison for the members of the community who face constant threats and intimidation from law enforcement agencies. They say all their activities are being monitored and reported to the local police station on a daily basis. A member of the community is given that task, but that is not the only trouble. This woman says her son has been held in a detention center for months despite having a UN refugee card. With eyes full of tears and a numb voice, she revealed her ordeal.
My son was picked up by police along with his wife from outside our shanty 4 months ago. He did not commit any crime. He has been in a detention center for a long time now. I'm worried for him. The UN Refugee Agency says they are working on the case, but nothing has been done so far. He was working as a day laborer in nearby colonies. He did nothing wrong. I humbly urge for his release. We thank God that India gave us shelter, but there is constant fear of detention in the camp.
In recent weeks, the Delhi High Court ordered a joint inspection of the Rohingya Detention Center in New Delhi by officials of concerned agencies over the alleged lack of basic amenities. The court was hearing a plea of a female refugee who is facing bad health conditions due to the lack of basic facilities in the detention center.
My brother recently got married and he was detained just 3 days after his wedding along with his wife. Since then, he's in a detention center. My mother is blind and she cries every day for him. We have been living here for years and we are grateful to India for giving us refugees. I sell vegetables on the streets and similarly other men do menial work, but we are scared now since detention fear is looming across camps.
Most refugees here have heartbreaking tales of the past, and those memories of carnage and exodus are haunting them. Based on official estimates, India is home to some 40,000 Rohingya refugees, but independent reports put the figures at hundreds of thousands. Most of the refugees I spoke with feared that their identity would be disclosed, given the high risk of detention. Scores have also gone into hiding at undisclosed locations across India. They have a horrific tales of separation from their families amid a persistent deportation campaign and an intensified crackdown against the community. Munawar Zaman, the outskirts of New Delhi.
Tehran has hosted the first disaster management conference titled Strong Iran. The three-day event has brought together different representatives and experts from various organizations which are responsible for managing natural disasters at the time of crisis. The event is aimed at training responsible organizations to have proper response to natural disasters. Meanwhile, Iran's interior minister addressing the event referred to the earthquakes in Iran, Turkey and Syria and said that the country should maintain its readiness more than ever before.
These events are a warning that we must maintain our preparation more than ever in the past, and dealing with natural disasters requires a modern and not a traditional approach, and the dimensions of these events must be controlled with the help of managerial, human, software and equipment skills.
Iran has been a very disaster-prone country throughout its history. Earthquakes, floods, droughts, inversion effects of air pollution in metropolitans have occurred many times, affected millions of people, and have claimed hundreds of thousands of lives during the past century. According to the World Risk Report, Iran is among the countries with high vulnerability in the world. More than 80,000 people have died during the past 30 years in Iran, directly by natural disasters.
The main objective of crisis management is to identify and prioritize crisis threats to formulate the best strategy for confronting the most immediate ones. Accordingly, holding such an event provides a good opportunity for officials and people to be prepared at the time of crisis. Saman Kujuri, Tehran.
Lives have been saved in Turkey following recent earthquakes because the country had access to heavy lifting machinery. Experts say many lives were lost in Syria because sanctions prevented the country from having similar equipment. The catastrophe has just been debated in the European Parliament.
Following the disaster, I contacted one of the largest aid agencies in Syria. I've spoken to Italian agencies and other NGOs. They all told me that the EU sanctions present an obstacle to humanitarian work.
European Commission officials told legislators that just 9 of the EU's 27 member states have supplied Syria with support. 21 have scrambled to help Turkey.
The Commission also allocated an additional 3.5 million euros in emergency humanitarian funding to help our partners address urgent needs in Syria.
This 3.5 million euro for Syrians pales into insignificance when compared to the 67 billion euro spent by the EU on Ukraine during the past 11 months. Experts have been saying for years that the bloc lacks unity when it comes to Syria.
Countries are acting in their own way. There is no coordinated action. And this is one of the reasons that we're faced with this very big crisis, this mega crisis.
Efforts by Western nations to overthrow President Bashar al-Assad have failed. Critics say interventionism has brought misery to millions of innocent people in the country. Some lawmakers want the pressure to be paused.
In Syria, there are sanctions. We don't want to see more people die in the cold. They don't have medicines. We must put politics aside and human life first.
It's been announced the EU will host a donors summit next month to gather money for the earthquake-hit regions. Political commentators are claiming it's already obvious that the vast majority of the money raised will go to Turkey, not Syria. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
I am visiting a children's hospital in Kabul, which is said to be overwhelmed with malnourished kids. Every few hours, a sick child is brought into the malnourishment ward, while doctors and nurses are racing against time to save the youngest victims of Afghanistan's crisis.
Unfortunately, this year, undernourished cases, especially severe acute malnutrition, have significantly surged compared to last year. Constant hunger and poverty and differing diseases are to blame for this, which puts us in dire need of more supplies and medical aid.
As you know, Afghans are gripped with poverty and economic problems. As a result, we are overwhelmed with a huge number of malnutrition. We are running out of bed and sometimes we are forced to reject new entries. Besides, childhood wasting as well as child mortality have also soared.
The World Health Organization says in 2023, around 17,000 Afghan babies and mothers are expected to suffer from severe acute malnutrition, while over 2.3 million children may suffer from moderate acute malnutrition. The UN body adds that an estimated 28.3 million people, which comprises two-thirds of Afghanistan's population, need urgent relief assistance.
We are a family of 10. My husband is a shoemaker. This malnourished child of mine is 3 months old. Two of my children died as a result of wasting and stunting.
Afghan people's miseries are growing day by day. Unemployment, poverty, and famine have gripped the society, with poor and middle-class households being hit hard. Many have brought their malnourished kids here, and I think it is because they have no food in their houses. We are calling on the global community not to ignore Afghans amid political and economic crises.
Concerns are on the rise among Afghans over their isolation from the international community and major cuts in global aid following the Taliban's takeover and U.S. withdrawal from their country. Afghanistan has one of the highest rates of malnutrition in the world. Afghans are calling on the global community not to leave them alone amid poverty and hunger. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Hundreds of people attended a national conference in Gaza, which was organized by Palestinian resistance factions. The event aims to bolster the resistance in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank. In recent weeks, extremist Israeli settlers and political figures, backed by regime forces, have been violating the sanctity of the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in Al-Quds. Israeli forces have also killed and injured dozens of Palestinians in the occupied West Bank since the beginning of 2023. Speaking to Press TV, the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas said the resistance in Gaza is ready to support the resistance in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank.
We will not leave the resistance in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank alone, and we will back them with all the necessary means. The occupying regime will not be able to divide the Palestinian resistance arenas. Last night, we witnessed unity in Gaza, Nablus, and Al-Quds.
Occupied by Israeli regime forces more than 55 years ago, Al-Quds has been at the core of the Palestinian struggle for freedom.
Actually, Al-Quds is not just a word. It's something apart from our heart. So this conference asking and telling the world that this Israeli action against Al-Quds and West Bank must be stopped.
Palestinian resistance factions have expressed their unwavering support for Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and Al-Quds. They also vowed to use all forms of resistance to liberate Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank.
We believe that the Israeli government, under the leading of Netanyahu and Smotrich and Ben-Gvir, going to raising up the aggressive against our people in West Bank, in Jerusalem, in Gaza also, maybe in other outside countries also. So we are going to resent the occupation by all kind of resistance.
Observers say the international community has failed to help Palestinians in Al-Quds and the occupied West Bank while turning a blind eye to violations committed by the Israeli regime against them for decades. Palestinians say that they will continue their struggle against the Israeli regime until the liberation of Al-Quds and all of Palestine. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
On Saturday, protests were held in front of the Italian state broadcaster Rai's premises in a number of cities, including Rome, Milan and Naples. The protests had been called against the Rai's decision to read out a message by Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky during the final night of Italy's biggest entertainment TV show of the year, a song contest, which brings millions of viewers together.
Noi oggi siamo.
We are here today to remind our politicians the suffering we had to go through for decades after World War II. This man in the photo is my grandfather. He died during that war. We are against the bellicose propaganda broadcast on state TV.
Earlier this week, state broadcaster Rai opted to withdraw a planned video address by Zelensky at the popular TV show and replace it with the reading of a message sent by the Ukrainian leader.
I would have preferred Zelensky to have been present at the TV show. I've appreciated his decision to send a written message and, above all, I'm sorry about the controversy that was stirred up.
We say no to the politicization of culture, no to Zelensky on our TV shows, no to a man who is leading his country to destruction for a war that had been planned for years by the U.S.
The move by Rai to host Zelensky has inflamed the debate on the war in Ukraine in Italy, a country where support for Kiev is more divided than elsewhere in Europe. Since the start of the conflict, surveys in Italy have showed that more than half of the Italians are against supplying Kiev with more weapons.
Many accuse Rai of providing information which is not impartial because the National Broadcaster's Board of Directors is directly linked to the government and the parliamentary majority. As a matter of fact, following a 2015 reform, 6 out of 7 Rai board directors are elected by the 2 houses of parliament and the government.
Italy's state broadcaster is now more than ever in the hands of the politicians. Rai and the government want Zelensky to appear on the television of millions of Italians to make them believe that this Ukraine war is a good war and that sending weapons to Kiev is a good thing.
Italy's Prime Minister Meloni has repeatedly said that supporting Ukraine is the best way to reach a possible negotiated settlement with Moscow and that Rome aims to be a lead player in that regard and in Ukraine's reconstruction. Max Civili, Rome.
The National Media Association in Lebanon held a gathering in the capital, Beirut, to show solidarity with the Syrian people who continue to suffer because of the U.S. sanctions imposed under the so-called Caesar Act. The journalists, media figures, politicians and representatives of the resistance front noted that Syria stood with the resistance groups when the world had abandoned Palestine and Lebanon, and that now is the time to stand with Syria.
From Beirut, the National Media Association announces the Beirut Declaration and calls on the Arab and Islamic people and the free people in the world to work on confronting oppression and stopping the wars of sanctions and famine, which are against basic human rights.
The U.S. State Department has claimed that the sanctions do not target humanitarian aid, but Monday's earthquake has proven the opposite.
It's a mere maneuver by the United States just to confront this wave of indictment to the United States, and it's a way for them to reimpose the sanctions in order to achieve their geopolitical agenda. I believe that we need to keep pressuring the United States, exerting pressure, moral and material pressure, in order to lift the sanctions of Syria.
Over 3,000 people have so far died as a result of the catastrophic earthquake in Syria, as rescue teams continue to search for survivors under the rubble of the buildings, which have been completely leveled to the ground. In addition to rescue efforts, the Syrian people are in dire need of essentials like medicine and fuel, which have not been allowed to enter Syria because of the Western sanctions.
They cannot still like turning around sending humanitarian aids to Syria through NGOs or others. It should be through the governments of Syria. After all, the government is doing all the necessary job to help people and to take them to hospitals or to make shelters or so.
On February 6th, the 7.8 magnitude earthquake struck Turkey and Syria, killing thousands in the two countries. While countries like Iran and Russia have sent aid to Syria, the amount of humanitarian assistance that reached the Arab country is still very little compared to the international aid sent to Turkey.
At least five rescue teams from Lebanon headed directly to Syria to provide all the assistance they can of the rescue efforts, yet many are saying the aid that many are providing is not enough. Participants here today stressed that the U.S. and its Western allies need to lift the unjust sanctions against Syria and the Syrian people. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
Ibrahim Raisi is in Beijing for a three-day state visit. That's the first such trip by an Iranian president to China in 20 years. Upon his arrival, he was welcomed by his Chinese counterpart, Xi Jinping. During their meeting, the two presidents sounded determined to strengthen the two countries' partnership, both vowing to work toward implementation of the 25-year Strategic Cooperation Pact, whatever international conditions be.
We believe that implementing the 25-year cooperation agreement and realizing what agreed between the two countries' officials today to develop bilateral ties can promote regional and global peace and stability. Certainly, relations between Iran and China will not be affected by international developments, since we're determined to develop ties with China in any circumstances.
China will continue to be committed to consolidating and deepening relations with Iran. I'm willing to work with President Raisi to enhance strategic communication and promote the steady and sustained growth of the comprehensive strategic partnership between the two countries.
Of course, the two presidents had much more to say. Raisi said there is still much more for expanding economic and trade collaboration between the two sides, adding that such collaboration would contribute to peace and stability across the globe. On the other side, Xi hailed China's growing solidarity with Tehran, saying the two countries have supported each other in the face of complex global challenges. He added that China supports Iran's efforts to safeguard its national sovereignty and independence and counter hegemony and unilateralism. Political analyst Christopher Hilali says further deepening of Iran-China ties will greatly strengthen the developments of a multipolar world.
The deepening of ties further strengthens the development of a multipolar world against what both the Chinese and the Iranians said was the ongoing hegemony and unilateralism of Western domination, specifically led by the United States.
Iranian academic Said Mohammad Marandi, who is accompanying the Iranian delegation in Beijing, says the West antagonistic attitude has accelerated convergence among Asian nations.
Asia alone, through this natural convergence, which is being pushed forward even faster, largely due to the fact that the United States and the Europeans are constantly antagonizing governments and sanctioning governments, whether it's Russia, whether it's Iran, and increasingly China, and also by constantly trying to prevent India from establishing greater ties with these Asian powers. The United States and Europeans are pushing these countries towards greater convergence at a faster pace.
Tehran-Beijing cooperation has been only growing over the past couple of years. China has now become Iran's largest trading partner, with figures showing volume of trade between the two rose by over 40% in the previous Iranian calendar year, which ended on March the 20th. Moreover, Iran is joining the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, a key regional bloc where China is a co-founder. Iran is also eager to contribute to China's mega project, the Belt and Road Initiative. China and Iran now appear set to take their partnership to the next level for prosperity of their nations.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Millions of Americans are about to be forced to cut up to $258 a month out of their grocery budgets as emergency food stamps suddenly end in March. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Business Insider noted millions of Americans are staring down a potential hunger cliff come March, and many may not be aware that they are about to lose hundreds from their grocery budget. That's because yet another pandemic-era benefit is winding down and is likely to leave older adults with fixed incomes scrambling amidst high food prices. As HuffPost first reported, 16 million households will see their benefits drop by $82 a person, what the Food Research and Action Center, FRAC, estimates is the average amount that every SNAP participant will lose a month. Beginning in March 2020, SNAP was expanded to allow households to receive the maximum benefit instead of income testing and allocating aid based on how much they earned. That meant that a household of one, generally an older adult, went from getting $23 a month to $281, according to Gina Plata, deputy director for SNAP at FRAC. At the same time, the lowest earners who are normally eligible for the most assistance received an additional $95 on top of the benefit. But the omnibus passed in December stipulated that those emergency allotments will come to an end in March, marking yet another example of federal social policy abruptly winding down. That means the recipients getting $281 will fall back to $23, a $258 decrease. Instead, the enhanced SNAP benefits will go the way of enhanced unemployment benefits, free school lunches, and the child tax credit. All provided a safety net and helped keep hunger at bay for many Americans. But there is little legislative appetite to renew them. The following map shows not only which states are facing an abrupt cutoff of SNAP benefits, soon, but just how many households will be affected? The states in gray in the map already have had the emergency allotment expire. As seen in a map, around 30 states and Washington, D.C. would be affected by the abrupt cutoff of SNAP benefits. Based on figures from FRAC, 393,341 households in Alabama, for instance, would receive emergency allotments of SNAP in February 2023. That's about 200 households per 1,000 American households in the state. D.C. and New Mexico may feel the largest impact from this cutoff based on estimates per 1,000 American households. Now, Plata said states are scrambling to get the word out to residents that their benefits are being dramatically reduced. Plata said, the last thing you want is Grandma Sue showing up to the grocery store all of a sudden like, where is my money? This is what I had budgeted. That's the hunger cliff that we're facing in the U.S. That people had this budget, things haven't gotten better. And now you're going to a grocery store where things are more expensive. And those grocery shoppers are also coming up against higher prices, especially on essentials like milk, eggs, and orange juice. According to data from the Bureau of Labor Statistics, the price of a gallon of whole milk has increased from $3.74 in December 2021 to $4.21 in December 2022. Prices for a dozen large grade A eggs saw a massive uptick from November to December, $3.59 to $4.25, and hugely up from the year before, when they were $1.79. Some states in the U.S. are stepping in to try and fill the gap left by the end of beefed up SNAP benefits. New Jersey increased the minimum benefit that residents can receive, and Massachusetts is moving to try and keep payments higher for 3 months, albeit at 40% of what recipients get now. But the loss of benefits wholesale will have a real human toll and a ripple effect on local economies. Plata added, in this regard, one of the things that we forget is that for every dollar that American people spend on SNAP, it stays in the local economy and it translates to about $1.70 to $1.80 in increased economic activity. Those losing emergency allotments will still see the same high prices and rents, but they will have less money. You will going to see, as the months go along, more American families being hungry, more people visiting food banks, and just seeing the terrible effects that this had on all of these people.
Seven damage pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, knowing that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. And also, we would like to send our congratulations to the Muslim Ummah on our approaching the day of Mab'ath, the day when this beloved Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the final Prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, was given the call to spread the message. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those who truly grasp the call and accept the call of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We, as the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, have certain doctrines that are specific to our creed, if you would like to call it that. Certain things we have to do, certain things we have to believe in, obviously, that kind of distinguish us from some of the other Islamic creeds or sects. And it is important for a person who considers himself or herself to be a Shia or a follower of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam to be aware of certain theological differences or theological beliefs that are within the so-called system of beliefs that are inculcated within the Shi'i school of thought. So in that regard, many scholars have written books on aqa'id or beliefs or kalam, which is known as theology. And there is a difference between the two, but inshallah, that's not for us to discuss right now. And many of the scholars also have just completely condensed it just to tell us that a Shia or a person who claims to be Shia has to have such a belief. For example, what is the belief of a Shia considering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or considering prophethood? Or considering ma'ad or resurrection or eschatology? And so on and so forth. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is a book that deals with that, a very concise kind of form where everything or most or the majority of the beliefs that a Shia should have are briefly expounded upon and explained to the reader of this book. So inshallah, we hope to do so in our next segment. So please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today, as mentioned in our previous segment, that deals with the doctrines and the beliefs and those particular articles of faith that a Shia should have, is titled Doctrines of Shia Islam, obviously. A Compendium of Imami Beliefs and Practices. So this book was written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Jafar Subhani, Hafizahullah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him, and was translated and edited by Riza Shah Kazimi. The book was printed by the Imam Sadiq Institute, which is in Qom, in the Islamic Republic of Iran, the holy city of Qom. The Imam Sadiq Institute is the institute that was founded by Ayatollah Subhani. It is an institute that deals with Shia beliefs, Shia doctrines, kalam, and it's one of the leading institutes with regards to this. So the book was published by that institute after being translated. So anyway, within this book, Ayatollah Subhani goes through many different topics, many different kind of subjects. For example, he first deals with the chapter 1, the worldview of Islam. Now, what does Islam have to say about the world around us? What should a Muslim or a Shia believe about the world around us? General beliefs. Then he goes into the third chapter, that is of faith, disbelief, and other issues. And that's the final chapter. So three chapters, basically. The book contains three chapters. Again, chapter 1 deals with the worldview of Islam, chapter 2, general beliefs, and chapter 3, faith, belief, and other issues. Other issues, you know, deal with some particulars that may be within the Shia school of thought. So anyway, this book was written, or rather, done in collaboration with the Institute of Ismaili Studies, which is based in London. So this is a cooperation between the Imam Sadiq Institute, which originally produced the Farsi book, and then it was given to the institute for them to translate. And I said that this particular institute, the Institute of Ismaili Studies, is based in London. So a bit about the book. So this present book that is what was translated is an edited translation of the book Manshura Aqaida Imamiyya. So basically, this is translated as a chapter of Imami Beliefs by Ayatollah Jafar Subhani, which was originally written in Persian with the intention of presenting to a non-specialist audience a concise but wide-ranging overview of the principal tenets of 12 Shia Islam. Then the translator continues and says, Subhani is a well-known and highly respected contemporary religious scholar in Iran with a significant literary output to his credit. He is the author of two impressive ongoing commentaries on the Quran, a 7th volume commentary in Arabic and a 14th volume commentary in Persian that has been completed. So the Persian one is completed and the Arabic one has reached now 34 volumes and it is finished. He also has a major biography of the Holy Prophet, which many of you may have heard or have read, known as the Message. And he continues and speaks about Ayatollah Subhani a bit more and some of his other works. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. To recap, the book that we introduced to our dear listeners was titled Doctrines of Shia Islam, a compendium of Imami beliefs and practices. The book was compiled and written by Ayatollah Jafar Subhani, Hafizahullah. It was then translated and edited in cooperation with the Institute for Ismaili Studies and done by Brother Riza Shah Kazemi, who has other books as well in this regard about Imam Ali alayhi salam. He has a book and so on and so forth. So again, as we mentioned, the book contains 3 chapters and we will go through at least one of the articles of one of the chapters. So article number 70, specific prophecy. In the previous sections, we addressed the principle of prophecy in its general aspect. Here we intend to address the specific prophecy pertaining to the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad ibn Abdullah. We had noted that prophecy can be proved in 3 ways, by miracles accompanying the prophetic call, by the accumulated evidence from companions and witnesses in support of the truth of the call, and C, by the verification provided by the previous prophet. The prophecy of the Messenger of Islam can be confirmed by each of the above means, and we shall briefly show below. The Quran, the eternal miracle. History clearly shows that the Prophet of Islam performed diverse miracles in the course of his mission, but he laid stress above all else upon the miracle which is eternal, the Holy Quran itself. He declared his prophecy by means of the revealed book and challenged anyone in the world to produce the like of it. But nobody at the time of the revelation could respond to the challenge. Even to this day, after the passage of centuries, the Quran's inimitable uniqueness remains. As it says in the book, say, though mankind and the jinn should assemble to produce the like of this Quran, they could not produce the like thereof, even if they were to help one another. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us a better understanding of our beliefs in order to reach the ultimate understanding, which is the understanding to our own level of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Thank you. diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.